in the city of Bodø, Norway, recently lost a 16-car sale. And you know why? A young man wearing a sweater, overalls, and rubber boots entered a car dealership in Bodø and said and told the salesman, "I plan on buying 16 cars if you have something I like." The salesman said, "Look, I don't have time for jokes. Just get out of here." And he did. He left and he went right across the street to another dealership where he was taken seriously. And the man in overalls really wanted 16 cars, and he paid for them in cash. 1,038,000 Norwegian kroner, which is worth approximately $200,000. He belonged to a 16-man crew of a Norwegian trawler that had caught record quantities of herring the previous season, and it resulted in large bonuses paid to each of the fishermen, and they decided that they wanted to buy new cars with part of their windfall. And they decided to buy all 16 at once so that they could get the best possible discount that they could. And so that salesman let a big sale slip through his fingers simply because he prejudged the man because of his appearance. If you have your Bible, you turn with it. Turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, that passage of Scripture, records the story of Jesus' visit with a woman of Samaria. A woman who had become a social outcast because of her immoral lifestyle. And she's usually referred to as the woman at the well. When we read the story, Jesus' conversation with that Samaritan woman would have made front page news in the headlines that day, if they had a newspaper like that. John chapter 4, you know, Jesus, what we find there is that Jesus reached out to those who were not accepted by society, and we see that throughout his ministry. He reached out to those who were not accepted by society. He showed them God's love and God's plan for their lives. Expressing God's love means that believers today also must reach out to others regardless of social and regardless of cultural differences. Believers are called to follow the example of Jesus and His love for others. His love for mankind had no boundaries. Had no boundaries. He went to the cross, if you remember. He went to the cross because of God's love for man. Sinful mankind. So God's love had no boundaries. As human beings, we have boundaries and we place barriers all over the place. We erect them everywhere. But God's love had no boundaries. John chapter 4, just look at the first five verses for a moment. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Jesus wanted to avoid trouble at this point in his public ministry as it was growing. He wanted to avoid trouble with John's disciples, because you read the story. John's disciples were jealous. They were jealous of Jesus and what was going on, that he was gaining a large following and he was baptizing, that there were more people being baptized under Jesus' ministry than under John's, and they were getting jealous of his growing popularity. And so Jesus wanted to avoid trouble with John's disciples, but the Pharisees were also focused on Jesus' growing influence with the people, and they had their concerns. And so Jesus decided to leave the area. He decided to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. And instead of going around it like most Jews did, Jesus chose to go right through Samaria. That's the kind of guy Jesus was. People stayed away from Samaria, stayed away from the Samaritans, and they would go miles out of their way. And to Jesus, I'm over here, I want to get over there, and the shortest distance is to go right straight through here. And Jesus went that way, and in so doing, he had an encounter with a woman who probably was a social outcast. As you read the story and see what's going on. On June 14th, 1999, an unidentified man boarded a New York City subway at rush hour, and he died in his seat. In the midst of all the passengers who rode that subway, he simply died and nobody noticed. Investigators said there was no signs of struggle or foul play. He just died. His dead body rode the subway 4 to 5 hours while people got off and got on the train that runs from the southern tip of Manhattan to the Bronx. I guess it's hard to imagine that somebody dying on a busy subway and nobody noticing it for several hours, but the authorities speculate that no one noticed him because the train was so crowded and the people were in too much of a hurry. And you know, when you stop and think about it, that can often be a description of the church and ministry. We can be so busy about what we're doing, we can be so busy about our activities and our plans that we can miss people, and people can be dying right among us and we don't even notice it. And whether it's in a crowded subway or in a crowded church, we can easily miss the hurts of those people who are all around us if we don't pay attention. And by taking a few extra minutes each day, we can pay attention to the needs of people around us. We can become more effective in ministry. We may be able to even help someone be saved from a great tragedy, or the greatest tragedy of all, of entering eternity without Jesus Christ. Well, let's zoom in for a moment on that important visit by the well, because what we'll do is we'll get to see five realities regarding how God deals with unbelievers, people that don't know who need Jesus, particularly those no one wants to have anything to do with. And there are a lot of people around us. We may have been one of those ourselves who no one wanted to have anything to do with, but somebody reached out. But let's just take a look at this and see five realities about how God deals with unbelievers, and particularly those that no one wants to have anything to do with. Number one of these five realities, number one, there is a path to every heart. Do you hear me? There is a path to every heart. Look at verses 6 through 9. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So what we hear is all true, according to God's word, that they have nothing to do with them. They would go around them if they had to. But there is a path to every heart. Jesus opened up the conversation by asking for a drink. He didn't wait for her to speak to him. He spoke first. He didn't point out her sins, and although he knew them all, didn't he? Jesus knew all of her sins, but he didn't point out her sins. He asked her for a drink. He asked her for a favor. Asked her to do something for him. He approached that woman through the subject of water, which was obviously on her mind there at the well. She came there to get water. And when Jesus asked that question and asked for a drink, It opened the door to a spiritual conversation. And it ultimately led to the conversion of her soul. Jesus asking for a drink led the way. It went down the path right to her heart. And she was saved that day. Pay attention. Because let me tell you something. As believers, it is a waste of time. It is a waste of time as believers to expect that unbelievers will voluntarily come to us. That is absolutely a waste of time for us to expect that unbelievers will come to us. Or to think that they're going to start seeking spiritual knowledge and come to us for it. It is our responsibility to find the best roads to their heart. I mean, listen, there's a, for lack of a better way of describing it, there is a handle on every mind. On every heart. There's a handle. And it's our job to grab hold of that handle. Regardless of who the person is or what religious background he may or may not have had. It's our job to find that handle, grab hold of it, and find our way to that person's heart. That, women went to the well in groups to get water. They went there in groups. And they would usually go either early in the morning or they'd go late in the day in order to avoid the sun and the heat. And also there could have been safety reasons why they would go in groups as well. The Samaritan woman went all alone. There's no indication that there was anyone else there with her. And she went in the middle of the day at noontime. And most likely, it was because of her public shame. You know, Jesus was willing to break Jewish rules, and he spoke to her. And by the way, his disciples were also willing to buy and eat Samaritan food. I guess when you're hungry, you grab what you can. But Jesus was willing to break the rules because she said it. She was surprised when, for several reasons. First of all, that he was a Jew talking to her. And second of all, that he was a man speaking to a woman. And not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. There is a path to every heart. Jesus found that path. And it's our job to find that path. Whatever that path is. In this case with this woman, Jesus found the path by asking her for a drink. Something that would have been on her mind because there she was going there to get water. And so Jesus tapped into what she was doing, tapped into her life, what was going on in her life right at that moment, and he found his way to her heart. He discovered that was the pathway, and we need to discover that because there is a path to every heart. The second thing I want you to see in reality is not only is there a path to every heart, but number two, God is always ready to show mercy. God is always ready to show mercy. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life, into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You know, Jesus told that woman that if she had asked, he would have given her living water. He knew she was a sinner. He knew she was a sinner, and yet he said he would have given it to her. He would have given her the living water of mercy. He would have given her the living water of grace. He would have given her the living water that brings true peace into a life. Jesus used, listen, Once he found the pathway to her heart, Jesus used the woman's need for physical water as an object lesson for her spiritual need. She didn't realize that Jesus was talking about her spiritual situation. You know, in her mind, all she's thinking is, hey, look, I want to get that water because then I don't have to make these daily trips down here. Now, first of all, you know, it takes time to come down here. I don't want to come down with the other women. I'll come down here and it's hot out here. And I got to carry the containers that I bring down empty, I got to carry them back full. And boy, if I can get my hands on some of this living water and I won't have to thirst anymore, well, this is a good thing. That's what she's thinking. Jesus got a whole other thing going on. He's thinking something totally different that he's dealing with her. But Jesus told her if she would only ask that he would be willing to give. And so Jesus is always ready. He's always ready to show mercy, and he's always ready to meet exactly what our need is. And so Jesus is beginning this journey to this woman's heart. He's found the pathway through the activity she's doing, and he's now using her need, her physical need, to open up the conversation in her heart to her spiritual need. And so God is always ready to show mercy. Number three, third reality that I'd like you to see here is that not only is there a path to the heart, not only is God always ready to show mercy, but something very important. Conviction of sin must come before conversion. Conviction of sin must come before conversion. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." See what Jesus did? He got her attention with the water. He knows he's moving toward her heart. And then he makes the move from the physical thing that she's thinking about, and he changes it to her spiritual need. And he does it by getting her to change the way that she's thinking, calling for her husband. I mean, you read that passage, the first thing you think is, why in the world is he calling for her husband? Because Jesus has found the issue in her life that's causing all of the problems in her life. The reason she would be a social outcast is because of the history of her life. All of these relationships that she's had that have tragically ended, and even the one that she's in now is an immoral situation. And this is what's causing all the stress and all the heartache in her life. Why she has to live her life differently than the other women? Why she has to walk her life in shame? Jesus now has touched directly onto the nerve. You know, we're afraid to do that. We beat around the bush so much that there's no leaves left on the bush, but the bush is completely intact, hoping that we're going to get there. But we don't want to get too close because we don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to get them upset. We don't want them to react. But see, Jesus wasn't just doing it for the sake of getting a reaction. Jesus was getting right to the heart of the issue. Because the woman she seemed to be totally unmoved at that up to that point until Jesus exposed her adultery. Up to that point, it's a discussion about water and meeting those kind of physical needs, and boy, this would be great. And she misunderstood what he meant by living water, and nothing's happening. Her heart's not being moved. Jesus is pressing in, but her heart's not being moved. And then Jesus exposes her adultery. And those words, go call your husband, pierce her conscience like a sharp knife. From that moment, you watch and hear, from that moment in this passage, she began to seek the truth. And you know why? Because for the first time in her life, she got to take a look at herself the way God saw her. When Jesus got right to the point about what the sin issue is in her life that was causing her life such a mess, that was wreaking havoc on her life, that was the first time that she ever got to see herself the way God saw her. So she was able to look at things differently, and she began to start asking spiritual questions. She began to start seeking spiritual understanding of things. And let me tell you something, it should be the goal of every Christian. It should be the goal of every Christian. I'm not saying how you do it, but it should be the goal of every Christian to bring unbelievers to this state of mind. Conviction of sin. That should be our goal in witnessing. That should be our goal in sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're not sharing Jesus the life improver. We're sharing Jesus the Savior of our souls. And we need a Savior because of our sin. We don't need a Savior because of our problems in life. We need a Savior because of our sin. And that should be the goal of every believer, to bring unbelievers to the state of mind. Until a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he'll continue in his sin. And he'll continue in his sin without any concern about the sin and its consequences. That woman was living with a man whom Jesus said was not her husband. And by the way, when you think about that for a moment, in making this statement, the Lord Jesus rejected the belief that's common over the years and is still common today, that if two people live together long enough, it constitutes a marriage. Jesus rejected that idea. It doesn't matter if two people live together for 50 years, they're not married. They're still living together. It's still sin. Jesus made that clear by this passage. Biblically, marriage is restricted to a publicly recognized covenant. And so, conviction of sin must come before conversion. A person will never be converted. Will never have a new life in Christ until they become convicted of their sin and they begin to see themselves the way God sees them. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we come to that place, when we recognize that our sin is horrible before God, because it's what prompted God in His love to send His Son, His only Son, to Calvary's cross. Our sin in God's sight is horrible enough, because it's rebellion against His will and His plan. It's horrible enough that it stirs up His wrath to punish that sin. And because of His love, He sent Jesus Christ so that we wouldn't have to experience His wrath. And until we see our sin that way, until we see our sin the way God sees it, and until we begin to mourn over our sin and grieve over our sin, there'll be no change in our lives. Because when we see our sin as God sees it, as we begin to mourn and grieve over our sin, then we're ready to make a change. And until then, we just continue on in that sin, and it doesn't even bother us. It has no impact on us at all. And so it's the job of believers to help people to come to that place, that place of conviction of sin. So conviction of sin must come before conversion. And then number four, this passage of scripture keeps taking interesting turns. And he's first talking about water, and then he's talking about her relationships and all the problems that it's brought in her life and the situation it's brought her to. And then it takes another twist here. And now that she's starting to ask spiritual questions and she's beginning to think spiritually, look, guess what the first thing she begins to look at? She begins to consider worshiping God. First thing she thinks about is worshiping God. Number four. Religious ritual is useless in worship. Well, that's an interesting name for a point. Religious ritual is useless in worship. But look at verse 20 down to verse 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So, this woman, the first thing she does is she starts thinking about worship. And not only does she start thinking about worship, that's a good thing. You recognize that you can have a new life in Jesus Christ. Well, you should be wanting to worship. But when she starts talking about and discussing, when she starts thinking about worship, it's not worship for the sake of worship. She starts talking about worship style. She starts discussing which worship style was better, whether it was the Samaritan worship style or the Jewish worship style. You know, the Samaritans, we worship here. But the Jews, you all say that you should worship over there in Jerusalem. And so she gets off on the wrong foot right away. She's focusing on the wrong thing. And Jesus tells her that true and acceptable worship, you know what? It has nothing to do with the place of worship. But rather it has to do with the heart of worship. And sadly, we come to that same place often as Christians today. We come to that place where the place of worship, the environment in the place of worship, becomes most important to us. And that's why I love it when I hear of churches that get started and they meet in a supermarket, or they meet in an elementary school, or they meet in the Union Hall, which Peninsula Baptist Church used to meet originally in a fire hall, one of them. And you hear all those things, and I think that's wonderful, because when we have a nice, comfortable, beautiful place to worship, that becomes important to us. In fact, that becomes too important to us, to the point that we can't worship without that. And any changes to that disrupt our worship. So Jesus is straightening out this woman right from the beginning, that it's not about the place of worship, it's about the heart of worship. There's nothing wrong with having a beautiful place to worship. There's nothing wrong with all that, but that shouldn't be what your worship experience consists of. That shouldn't be it. Christians need to understand, you know, what Jesus is saying here, because we're naturally bent to make religion a matter of outward things, of outward form and ceremony, and we tend to place a lot of importance on our personal preference for worshiping. We need to realize that worship is about Jesus, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus, it's not about us. Worshipers must be identified not by particular rituals, but by worship of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. True worshipers are those who worship God through the Son from their heart, with the right heart attitude. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, oh, it doesn't matter whether you worship here on Mount Gerizim. It doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem. What matters is that you have the right heart when you worship God. What is your motive? Is your motive being a part of something that everybody's doing or is nice and comfortable? Or is your motive to worship the one who saved your soul? To give him glory and give him praise. It's not about the place of worship, it's about the heart of worship. And so religious ritual, as far as God is concerned, is useless in worship. Emotionally, we may feel like it adds something or not, but as far as God is concerned, it doesn't add anything because he's looking at our heart. We can be raising our hands and clapping our hands and singing praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, so that the roof's about ready to come off. And God looks at our heart and he says, you are the kind of people who worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. He would rather that we have a right heart and not have all that other stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with all that other stuff. Nothing wrong with clapping, raising your hands, saying amen and praise the Lord and hallelujah. But if it doesn't come from a heart of worship, it doesn't impress God in the least. May impress the people all around you. May impress them. May impress a whole bunch of other people. But it doesn't impress God one bit. Doesn't impress him one bit. Religious ritual is useless in worship. And then number five, finally, of these five realities, God will reveal himself to those in need. God will reveal himself to those in need. Look at verse 25 and 26. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, I hear what you're saying, but when the Messiah comes, he'll make all this stuff clear. What I'm saying and what you're saying, he'll straighten it all out. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Samaritans are waiting for the Messiah too. And Jesus says, no, you know what? You're waiting for that. You're waiting for him to make all things clear. Well, let me tell you, I'm the one you're waiting for. God will reveal himself to those in need. Jesus ended his conversation with that woman by telling her openly that he's the Savior of the world. Nowhere in all the Gospels, you read through all the Gospels, and nowhere in all the Gospels do we see him making such a full witness to his divine nature as he does here. He says it in other ways, almost indirectly sometimes, but here he openly says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you're waiting for. I'm the one. And you know what? Notice and listen. Pay attention to this as believers. Notice that this testimony was not made by Jesus to the scribes. It was not made by Jesus to the Pharisees. But it was made to a sinner in need of forgiveness and a new life. And one who was a social outcast at that. One that no one had wanted to have anything to do with. So God will reveal himself to those in need. And let's read the last couple of verses there. It says, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. See? They knew. They were willing to eat their food, but they weren't going to talk to him. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left the water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. You know what I see in here? Jesus was fully in control of everything in that encounter with that woman. Listen, if the disciples had come back quicker, they would have interrupted the conversation and disturbed the moment that was going on there. If they'd have come back sooner. If they'd have come back later, that divine moment would have been completed and they would have missed Jesus declaring that he's the Messiah. Listen, let me tell you, God is in control. God is in control. Praise the Lord that he is. because that gives us security, that gives us comfort, that gives us peace. And Jesus had such an impact on that woman that she left and immediately shared the news of her experience with others. And her personal witness was so powerful that they went out to see Jesus for themselves. That is, people like to talk about what that moment was like when she went in there. Because it says, it doesn't say that she went to all the people. She still didn't go to the other women. It says she went to the men. Hey, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And who knows what her life was like beyond what was going on. They're thinking, oh boy, we better go find out what's going on. But her witness was so powerful that they stopped what they were doing and they went out to find out for themselves what she was saying. What was it about this one? What was it about this one who had such an impact on this woman, who touched her so much that she considered that he might be the Messiah who we're waiting for? What kind of impact? What was it that caused such an impact? We need to go out there and find out for ourselves. And they went out there. And what's the point of this message? Well, let me tell you something. Whatever a person's past life may have been, there is hope for that one in Christ. You hear me? Whatever a person's past life may have been, there is hope for that one in Christ. If that person is willing to hear Jesus and follow Him, God is willing to receive him immediately as a friend and give him mercy and grace. Just think about several of them that encountered Jesus. This Samaritan woman, the thief on the cross. That one had a background. The Philippian jailer. Zacchaeus the tax collector. All of those illustrate Jesus Christ's willingness to show mercy and by grace to give a full pardon for sin. God's always ready. Often, we're the ones that put up the barriers. God says, that one, I want you to reach for me. I want you to find the handle to that one's mind. I want you to find the pathway to that one's heart. And we put up barriers. So often we put up barriers because it may be uncomfortable. Because what would other people think of us if we approached that person? Listen, there's no one too bad for Jesus to love and heal. There's no one. No one too bad for Jesus to love and heal. An 11-year-old orphan had known nothing but institutional life. She had been shuffled from one orphanage to the next. She defied authority and maintained very poor manners. Her friends were few because of her social ineptitude. On one occasion, her roommates saw her write a note and hide it in a tree that overhung the orphanage wall. Such a practice was strictly forbidden, and so the two girls ran to retrieve the letter once the misfit had gone. Their thoughts of blackmail were soon daunted when they read these simple words: "To whoever finds this, I love you." Listen, every day there's millions of lonely and hurting people who need Jesus. People in this world who need to experience the love that only Jesus can give. And guess what? We're the ones that God has commissioned to share that love. We are the hands. We're the feet. We're the mouth that God has chosen to reach those people, to reach those persons. And if we look back into our lives, some of us may have been those persons who needed love and no one wanted to have anything to do with. Let me call you in a time of commitment. Let me call you to a commitment to be ready to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone and with anyone, no matter what the barriers may be. Would you make that kind of a commitment today? Would you make that kind of a commitment to be willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Share that love that prompted God to send Jesus Christ. Share that love, that good news, with anyone and with everyone. You don't know who God's going to send you to. Jesus went through Samaria, a place that no Jew goes. And he ran into one lonely woman there by the well. What Samaria may God send you through? What lonely woman or man may God send you to? And will you be willing to share?